Luke 22, we're going to pick up in 24. Jesus has just essentially changed the Passover into communion. The disciples still don't really know what's going on, and then he just told them that he was about to be betrayed. It says in 24, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" So here we find Jesus with these disciples at this meal, and Luke tells us there was this dispute among them about which of them should be considered the greatest. Now, this obviously doesn't seem like very good timing. It also wasn't the first time that this happened. We have it in Matthew 18, Mark 9, Luke 9. This has been something that's happened among the disciples. And Jesus is going to address that situation here. Many commentators just see this as a rebuke. I kind of differ. The Bible is clear sometimes where Jesus just directly rebukes his disciples. He will say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." It says he has indignation when they're keeping the children away from him. Jesus here, it doesn't say he gives just a firm rebuke where it was totally wrong what they were doing. What we see is he understands the disciples. There's a good thing about their desire to be great in the kingdom of God. They believe in God's kingdom. They are sticking with Jesus despite the fact that he is a rejected king by his own people. And they are hoping in this future reward. But they got the timing kind of wrong here. And they also have the idea of that wrong. So what Jesus does is he doesn't reprove that desire. He has to direct it. He informs it. And he, in fact, then encourages it. If this was totally outside of what he wanted from them, he wouldn't tell them they're going to be sitting on thrones at the end. So this is a good thing in them that Jesus sees as misdirected. And he needs to take this desire and redirect it to its proper avenue. And obviously the timing of them was bad, but I don't think it's totally misplaced, sometimes as much as we would imagine, because if you'll notice in verses 16 and 18, twice he had just told them that he was not going to take part in this feast with them again until the kingdom of God. He's been talking to them about the kingdom of God, this kingdom that we're going to come to. I am going to partake in this thing. It's going to be fulfilled when we get to my kingdom. So they're thinking about his kingdom. And then he tells them that there's a traitor in the midst. It seems very natural then that they're all questioning, "Is it me, Lord?" They're wondering. Maybe there's a discussion there about who was really being faithful or who wasn't. Maybe the faithfulness of some is being questioned. I'm sure that would cause issues in a little bit. They're going to have a discussion. Jesus is going to say, "You're all going to run away from me," one of the other gospels tell us, and Peter's going to say, "I don't know about the rest of these guys, but I won't do it." And then they get angry at him and they all say the same thing. So they're regular human beings. So this kind of discussion begins to happen among them. And what Jesus does then is he speaks into it. So notice 25, he says, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." So he says, here's how the world exercises greatness. You're arguing about who's going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. But they have no idea what greatness in the kingdom of heaven is. They think of greatness in the kingdom of heaven the way people are great in the world. And Jesus says, the way people are great in the world is they have authority and people serve them. They're lords. And then he says, and they call themselves benefactors. I'm your king here to serve you, but really you all serve me. And if you don't do what I tell you, I'm going to turn your house into a dunghill and cut you up into little pieces. I'm your benefactor. So he says, this is how authority in the world is worked out. This is what it looks like. Then he tells them in 26, but not so among you. On the contrary, to the exact opposite. He who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. So Jesus says, but listen, guys, greatness in my kingdom is going to look different among you. I want it to be contrary to the world. So greatness in my kingdom is seen not in how many people serve you or recognize your authority, but in your meekness. He says, as the younger in that culture, patriarchal, the older male always kind of held the highest place of honor, and the younger male would be the one who did the most grunt work. Kind of like a rookie showing up on a sports team, right? Go buy us donuts and carry our equipment or something, right? And you understand, you get a job somewhere, you come on the bottom rung, you say you pay your dues and you move up. This is kind of normal society. Jesus says, yeah, that's how it works in the world. But the greatest in the kingdom of God are like the younger. They are meeker. They consider others better than themselves. And he says, he who governs as he who serves. So responsibility is not recognized in what other people do for you, but in what you do for others. Greatness in my kingdom is reflected by relating to others, not to get, but to give. And again, this is very opposite of our normal mindset. And even us who kind of give on a normal level to others, we all have our places where we want other people to give to us. Your spouse doesn't do what they normally do, and then you get upset because that's what you're expecting or that's what you're leaning on. We can think that we're good. I think it was Warren Wiersbe who said, you can think that you're a good servant until people start treating you like a slave. And you realize, I'm not a very good servant. This heart of, again, I'm coming so that people do something for me, or I'm coming to give something to others. Jesus says, that's the person who's great in my kingdom. Not the person who's being served, the one who is serving. And he summarizes the world's ideal then in 27, and then puts forth himself as the greatest example. 27, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Again, that's how the world works. The guy sitting at the head of the table who gets served by everybody. He's the greatest. That's why the Pharisees wanted those best seats. But Jesus says, yet I am among you as one who serves. If it wasn't Jesus, it would seem like a very prideful comment. I'm the greatest sitting at this table, but I'm sitting among you as one who serves. We know that night he gets down and washes all of their feet like a servant. Said, I've done that as an example for you. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven is seen totally different than the world. Jesus doesn't want to rebuke them. He wants to teach them. Yeah, I want you guys to be great in the kingdom of heaven, but you can't be great like the world by showing up and having authority and having everybody do what you want. No, you got to show up meek and humble like the younger, and you got to be there to give to others, not just there wondering what people can give to you. That's the greatest. He says, I'm among you as one who serves. Jesus, he said, he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus didn't just serve. Jesus is a servant. Not just was a servant. He still is a servant. This is who he is. He is God, perfect, yet he is totally giving. He doesn't need anything from any of us. But he shows up to give, as he is doing here at this meal, as he continues to do in our lives. He becomes the example of a servant. And Jesus wants them to catch this. Now, again, he'll say, but in verse 28, because he doesn't want to take anything away from their service to him. He says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. He doesn't want to squash this desire to be great in the kingdom of heaven. He needs to instruct it. You guys want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. That is wonderful. That is a coal that has life there. But there's smoke that's not good. So Jesus needs to blow that smoke out of the way. You think you're going to be great by being lords over people, by being their benefactors. That's not how this is working. You're going to be great by being like me, by being humble, by being a servant, by coming to give, not to receive. But you guys don't know that. Now you know. But he doesn't take this away. But you are those. And what was this for him? Who have stuck with me. You've continued with me in my trials. All the hardships that Jesus went through. They walked around with Jesus. We knocked the disciples for a lot of things. But here's one thing you could say about all of them, except for Judas. They stuck with him. It was countercultural to stick with him. It was counter-financial to stick with him. It was counterintuitive many times to stick with him. It was counter to almost everything that they knew. It was true spiritual life. They were rejected by their people. They left their homes. Their whole lifestyle was upset. But they got to walk with him. They were threatened with death. Thomas at one point was like, all right, let's just go with him and die, guys. It wasn't always easy sticking with him. Crowds are upset. They know the Pharisees, religious leaders, want to kill him. People want to stone him. They're about to drag him and throw him off a cliff. His own hometown hates him. It wasn't easy sticking with Jesus, but these guys stuck with Jesus. It was one of the best things that could be said about them. And honestly, it's one of the best things that can still be said about any disciple of Jesus Christ. When it's all said and done, did you stick with Jesus through it all? Jesus said, you're my disciple indeed if you abide in my word. Do you stick with his word? We know a lot of people that go for a little while and then leave and go a different direction. Have we stuck with him through it all? Jesus could say that to these men. He wasn't going to take anything away from that. And then he gives them this incredible promise, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Clearly, they're arguing about being great in the kingdom of heaven, and their idea of being great is ruling and reigning over people and being recognized. Jesus needs to change the aim of that, but he does not take away the desire of it. Jesus is clearly speaking about ruling and reigning as a king at a future point and having the disciples do the same with him. There was no way they could understand this other than it being a literal kingdom. That's the only way they could understand this promise. And that's what they still believe. They didn't think this was all going to be spiritualized. At Acts chapter 1, after Jesus is resurrected from the dead and has been teaching them for 40 days, one of the last things they ask him before he ascends into heaven is, now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? If it was a spiritual kingdom, the apostles wouldn't have known that then, because they were going into the world to teach everything he commanded. And one of their last questions is this when it happens? Are you going to set up your kingdom now that you're resurrected? Are you going into heaven, getting authority and making it happen right now? And Jesus has to say, the times and the seasons, they're not for you to know. So they believe this is a literal thing. I think it's important. There was a record, I believe it was Herod Agrippa, was in prison for 6 months because he backed Caligula to be the emperor when there's a couple of people who could have been the emperor of the Roman Empire. And Caligula, who was an awful human being, came to power. And when he came to power, he took Herod out of prison, gave him a kingdom, a kingship, and then also gave him a gold chain as heavy as the iron chain that he wore when he was in prison. That's what two wicked, sinful men did for each other. Jesus is giving these disciples who stuck with him through his temptation and his rejection a pretty incredible promise. And I think that's important, not just theologically, but because he gives us a lot of similar promises all through the New Testament. Those that are sticking with him in his time of rejection, when he is not literally on earth, where you can't deny that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you and I are supposed to stick with him the same. When Jesus says in 29, I bestow on you a kingdom, that bestow there is a strong phrase in the Greek. It means to appoint by covenant. It is used in the New Testament of the new covenant God makes with us in Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10. He's promising something very direct here to them. And I think that's important for us because what do we see? Again, we have all types of ideas about the kingdom of God or what that will be like. But look at what Jesus promises them, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. We are going to literally eat and drink in the kingdom of God. He had just promised them to partake in this feast and drink with them again later. The resurrected Jesus Christ ate food, made breakfast for his disciples, fish. So apparently you can eat fish and not be in sin. I'm hoping we can eat meat in the new heavens and new earth. I like this. You're going to eat and drink. There's literal eating and drinking there. There is literal fellowship with those we knew in this life. You're going to eat and drink with me at my table. The table that I'm at, you guys are going to be with me. Tonight, you might have said, come sit over here at our table. Right? You know what? There's fellowship there. There's a connection. You're making connections or you have a connection, and that's why you're sitting. The relationship that you had on earth continues in the kingdom of God. These gentlemen are connected with Jesus in his kingdom because of what they were connected with him on earth with. You're not going to get into heaven and not know who people are. You're not going to enter his kingdom and forget about people. Those connections we have in this life carry into the next. Notice he says, you're going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Sit on thrones means you have a position of responsibility. There is going to be a governing responsibility, although you're going to govern like a servant, like politicians are supposed to, but don't. That's what you're going to do. You're actually going to be a servant, although you're going to rule and reign. So in the kingdom of God, we're not all just going to stand in one big crowd singing the whole time. Don't know if you know this, but judges and kings happen to be pretty busy people. There are things to do. You're going to have something to do, a job in the kingdom of God. And notice he says, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, there's still going to be a recognition of national and cultural ties. The 12 tribes of Israel are still the 12 tribes of Israel. They don't just disappear. There's a recognition of who they were. So this is no haphazard or misunderstood or spiritualized promise. Jesus said this to them more than once in Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, that is the resurrection, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So these guys who are arguing over who's the greatest, Jesus isn't saying that's a dumb argument. He's saying, you guys don't understand what greatness is. Let me show you what greatness is. And hey, listen, you're those that stuck with me through it all. And when my Father gives me my kingdom, I am also going to bestow on you a kingdom. And you're going to sit with me. And you're going to eat with me, just like they were. And you're going to rule and reign. And he said it to them more than once. And it was a promise that was important for them, that they would need. Now, 31 says, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times, before you will deny three times that you know me. So Luke brings us to this point. The other gospels tell us they have left the meal at this point. They're on their way to Gethsemane while this conversation is happening. We see that in Matthew 26. Jesus addresses Peter with the double use of his name, Simon, Simon. And that's always a reflection of like a deep heart moment there. He said to Martha, 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 earlier in Luke. He will say to Saul when he knocks him down, Saul, Saul, are you kicking against the goads? He has something serious here to say to Peter. The first you actually there where in 31 where it says, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you. It's a plural you. It is a you all there that he may sift you as wheat. So he's including the rest of the disciples. He's speaking to Simon, but he knows the others can hear him. Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. Satan had a desire for all of them. Jesus knew Satan was present. Jesus knew Satan had already won Judas. Jesus knew Satan was already coming for him. He said in John 14, the ruler of this world is coming. And Jesus knew that Satan was coming for them. And he tells them this. And he wanted to sift all the disciples, especially Peter. And I think it's important here, all through this section. It's one of the amazing things. There's endlessly amazing things. But as I read through this whole section, you'll just see Jesus warning his own disciples, even his enemies, over and over and over again. He's warning everyone else about the danger around them and the choices that they're making, even in relation to him, while he himself is headed directly into the danger the whole time. And here he's warning his disciples. He's letting them know that Satan has desires for them. He wants to sift them as wheat. You would always sift the wheat from the chaff, and they had a couple different ways they would do this. But Satan's version is, you would usually, a farmer would sift to get the wheat from the chaff. Satan is sifting to get the wheat away from the chaff. Satan wants to destroy the good stuff. Satan's aiming for the fruit. Satan's aiming for the life. Satan wants to get at what will honor God. And Jesus is letting them know, and I think us, disciples, know, that they're at a center of a conflict between heaven and hell. And I think we can forget that. He's telling them, Satan has desires for you. You and I can forget that we actually live in the middle of a world where the supernatural forces in the world want your salvation or your doom. And heaven and hell are on the line. And that's actually what's happening in life every single day, whether you know it or not. Judas thinks it's about the money. Pilate thinks it's about the position. The disciples just think it's about a kingdom here. Jesus knows it's about heaven and hell. Satan knows it's about heaven and hell. God has a plan for our life that he's working out through Jesus Christ. Maybe you haven't heard this. Satan has a plan for your life too. And the end of that plan is to destroy every good thing that God would want. Particularly first, so that you go to hell. Secondly, that he can, if you're saved, that he can destroy any good thing the Lord wants to do in you. And both of these are working all the time, and we can too easily sleep through it. Because we don't want to think about it, actually. But this is the reality of the world, and they are sleeping to the supernatural forces that have real aims in their life, one way or another. And Jesus lets them know what's happening. Now, 32, he says, but I have prayed for you, and now that you is singular again back to Peter, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. He says to Peter, but I have prayed for you, Peter. This is true. Satan's coming and he has plans for you. He wants to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. Jesus interceding here. It's a wonderful truth. He prayed for the other disciples as well. He prayed for all disciples in John 17. But he tells Peter here this specifically. One of the things the scriptures tell us over and over again is that Jesus is still praying for us. Romans 8:34 says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Hebrews 7:25 says, "Therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Again, 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." It matters to know that Jesus is praying for you. If you're like, what is he doing right now? One of the things the Bible directly tells us is Jesus is praying and interceding for us. It should make a difference. We don't think about it, but you know, if you were going home and you have some difficult scenario at home and I could tell you the literal Jesus was in the room next to you praying for you, wouldn't that make you feel better? Well, that's what's happening right here with Peter. Jesus is looking at him, tells him the truth. There's real spiritual forces and they're scary. But he tells him something better. And there's another spiritual force. It's him and his intercession. "But I have prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail." And you and I, certainly we should follow his example in taking part in the ministry of intercession, but it's best for us to know that he's with us. Now, Peter's faith did not fail. His courage failed. That's what we're going to see in a little bit. His courage failed. But he didn't give up on Jesus. Nowhere along the line did he stop trusting in Jesus. Nowhere along the line did he say he didn't believe in Jesus anymore. He trusted God. He didn't trust himself anymore after this night. Not the same way, that's for sure. But he didn't lose his faith in God. And I think it's important for us to see that because in a real way, what other answer other than the intercession of Jesus Christ can anyone give for the continual presence of grace in Peter's heart after he denies Jesus and in our own hearts and lives? Why do any of us keep walking with him? Why do we still see spiritual life there despite our sin? Any spiritual life in our inner man is a divine miracle. And part of it is because Jesus Christ is there feeding the fire, keeping it alive. It's not all on you, which is good to know. We're supposed to do our part. We should put ourselves in places of spiritual strength. It's good to come to church and have this word fed into your life and have it reminded, have your heart reminded. But guess what? Jesus is true and his prayer is true, whether you know it or not. And he's going to be faithful in your life, whether you believe it or not. And it's good to know that Jesus is praying for us, particularly when we feel the work of the enemy in our lives. And he says to him as well, "And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Your Bible might say, "When you are converted." He is saying there's going to be a type of reconversion in Peter. And this is something that we would call, we use this language. There's a rededication in our lives. When we go off the track, we repent and we get back on the track. We're saying we're a prodigal and now we're no longer a prodigal. You're going one direction and you return to where you left. That's the picture here. It's not that he ever stopped loving Jesus, but he left him for a little. So he says, "When you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And then, of course, we're going to see here, he tells him that he's going to fail him. But I think it was very important for Peter to know that Jesus knew that he was going to fail. Jesus knew. Peter doesn't know yet. But Jesus knew that Peter was going to fail, that he was going to make a mistake, that he was going to deny him, that his courage was going to fail in front of people this night, but that he would come back and he'd be reconverted. Not that he needed to be saved again, but that he'd be back into relationship with Jesus, back where he should be. And even though Jesus knew that, he still chose him, he still loved him, he still called him, he still promised him these incredible promises, and he tells him to still serve him by serving others. And I think that's really important. Maybe for some of us, our lives are one thing until we're converted and there's a drastic change. But there's others who follow the Lord in faith, maybe start well, and somewhere they go off track and they deny Jesus. And after salvation, they sin seriously and grievously, to the point where even publicly they say, "No, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe him. That stuff that I grew up with, I don't even know if any of that was real." And sometimes, because that sin is different, Satan can use that then to make a person think, "Yeah, I'm worse than somebody who was just messed up and then got saved because I knew better." And then it's just as if there's no salvation for that person. No, guess what? Jesus knows. He knew who Peter was. And you know what he says to Peter? "Come back." "Yeah, I already knew. And I chose you. Repent. When you're reconverted, you come back to me." And then he says, I think this is also important, "You strengthen your brethren." A return to Jesus includes a return to those Jesus loves, a return to the family of God. You can't return to Jesus and hate the church, your brothers and sisters in Christ, the bride of Christ. He says to Peter, "You come back to me, and then you strengthen your brethren. You serve others. That's what greatness looks like in the kingdom of God." And maybe you're here tonight, or maybe you're listening somewhere, and you're a person who has sinned like Peter, then this is important for you to hear what Jesus says and to know that he's praying for you like he was for Peter. It's hard for Peter to believe. Look at verse 33. He said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And no doubt in my mind, Peter meant that 100% as far as he knew. He's going to pull out a sword here in a little while and start trying to chop people's heads off. He means it, but he doesn't know the weakness of his own heart and life. Notice Jesus says, "But I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." He told all the disciples, it's not just Peter, but he told all the disciples that they would abandon him that night, and they all denied it. It was hard for any of them to believe this, to imagine themselves running away from Jesus. But he speaks specifically to Peter here about his denial. I think it was probably hardest on Peter. I think Peter was the most disillusioned with his own self in what he did. And it was important that he knew, again, that Jesus knew. "Now here's what you're going to do. But when you're reconverted, you come back and you strengthen your brethren." Now, 35, Jesus goes on. He says to them, "When I sent you without a money bag and knapsack and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." He's reminding them about the time he had sent them out two by two to do ministry. We see that in Luke 9. We see it in Luke 10. He told them, bring nothing with them. And he said, "Did you lack anything?" They say, "Nothing. We had everything we needed." 36, then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it. Likewise, a knapsack. He who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end." So now Jesus is bringing them back to when they are sent out into ministry on his behalf, because he's telling them, again, what's about to happen to him. And amazingly, he quotes from Isaiah 53 here, 12, and directly says, Isaiah 53 is about me. The things concerning me, they have an end. There's something that's happening here. The prophecies related to me have an end. They were closing in on a important milestone in his work. And Jesus knew that the enemy has been focused on me and what I've been doing. And when I've sent you out, I've taken care of you. But now I'm moving to a different stage. And pretty soon he's going to be sending them out. So now he wants them to know, when you go out again, take the practical means. You got a money bag, you bring it with you this time. You have a knapsack, you take it with you. You need a sword, not to conquer. They weren't supposed to go out conquering. For normal protection, you're traveling, sell your coat and get a sword. Have it on your hip, it'll keep people away. The normal provision here you're going to need. Things are changing here for them. So, classic guys. So they said, they don't want to talk about Isaiah 53. They say, Lord, look, here are two swords. Right? If you take 11 guys and put a bag, a knapsack, sandals, and a couple swords on a table, what are they going to focus on? Right? And the disciples are, they don't hear anything else he's saying. They talk about traitor, kingdom of God, their denial, all these things. And he mentions swords, and they're like, swords? I saw two of those over here. So that's all they can focus on. And then he says, and he said to him, it is enough. That's actually a funny Greek translation, a strange phrase. People try to translate it. It seems like Jesus is actually saying, enough of that. Like Jesus has to say to them, they're caught up in the swords, and he's like, enough of that, right? I'm not telling you to go buy swords so you can use them right now to kill people. Like they do not get, again, they're caught up on side issues that are not that important. He's making it clear, my focus is not hand-to-hand combat here, guys. Okay, we're talking about something else going on. Now, 39, it says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as it was a custom, and his disciples also followed him. So, interestingly enough, we see this is one of Jesus' habits. Apparently, regularly, he went to Gethsemane to fellowship with his Father and his disciples. John 18 tells us in verses 1 and 2, when he had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered, and Judas, who betrayed them, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Jesus had a habit of going to this place. And Judas knew that. And Jesus knew that Judas knew that. And very similar to like Daniel going and praying, even though he knows the law says not to, Jesus goes knowingly to do what he did regularly and to be obedient to his Father, knowing that he's going to be betrayed there. When he came, 40, to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So he gets there, and he tells his disciples to pray. And I think it's important. The whole scene here is couched between verse 40 and then look at verse 46. He said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The other Gospels told us he said that again to them when he woke them up from prayer. So two commands, the same command, rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Two times he's telling them, you guys need to be praying this night. Otherwise, you're going to enter into temptation. Temptation is going to be all around them in a lot of ways that you and I probably can't even understand. And this was a moment where they needed spiritual strength. And I think it's important he is going to not only do this as obedience to his Father, but again, he becomes an example to them. He tells them to rise and pray lest they enter into temptation. And we're going to go see he goes and prays remarkably and overcomes temptation. And, you know, there are going to be a lot of things going on in people's lives. And I've been involved in plenty of situations with people. And sometimes if you tell people, you need to pray when they're in addiction or, you know, caught up in pornography or there's a difficulty in their marriage. It's kind of like, yeah. I've tried that. Clearly, Jesus thinks if we need spiritual strength, it requires spiritual means. And if I need spiritual strength in my life, one of the main ways I can receive spiritual strength is by entering into prayer so I don't enter into temptation. We will all face temptation. The phrase gives us an idea, right? Enter into temptation. There's a doorway. I don't have to go into the door. I will face the doorway. We're all going to face temptation in life, but entering into it is something else. It's a choice. And I need strength to not go in. There's always a way of escape, 1 Corinthians tells us. Despite what anybody else thinks, Jesus says prayer matters when we're trying to resist temptation. Now, 41, it says, "And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down, and he prayed, saying, 'Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.'" Jesus goes, he leaves eight disciples at this point and takes Peter, James, and John with him, Matthew 26 tells us, and he becomes very sorrowful and distressed, the Bible tells us. He goes off a distance, gets on his knees with his face to the ground. He said he was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And he asked them, "Stay here and watch with me. Pray." Again, if you're around somebody who is never stressed, never, a demoniac can be running at him, cutting himself and screaming with broken chains, and Jesus is not frazzled. Storms, not frazzled. Threat of death by mobs, not frazzled. And here is Jesus saying he is exceedingly distressed and sorrowful, even unto death. You start to get a little nervous. What is going on here? We don't ever see him like this. This is disturbing, no doubt, for them. And it tells us that he kneels down and he prays. And this is one of those scenes, again, that I, as an individual, can never do justice to. The Son of Man seeking the sympathetic prayers of his friends. The Son of Man weighing out the cost of sin. The Son of Man uniting his will in surrender to that of his Father. We're supposed to see it. Jesus says in 42, here's his prayer, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." The cup was a picture of God's wrath. It was what it was in the Old Testament, Psalm 75, Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 25. Jesus referenced it earlier with his disciples. He's going to reference it in just a little bit. He'll tell Peter in John 18:11, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall not I drink the cup which my Father has given?" He's going to the cross. Put the sword away. What are you trying to fight to keep me away from this? Shouldn't I drink the cup that my Father has given? He knows what's happening. He knows the cost that he's about to pay. The Savior took this unimaginable cup from his Father's hand so that you and I could accept the cup of blessing. The Bible is very clear, without controversy. Jesus Christ died not just as an example, but to take our sins and iniquities on himself. Over and over and over again, to give his life a ransom. He was going into this moment, and this cup that he was accepting was the cost of sin, of what it would be to pay the sin of the world. And this is the moment of surrender to move in that direction. And he is praying in his moment of temptation to take the doorway out of this, or to head straight into it. He says in this prayer, some people see this, the He'll talk about faith as if you should just claim everything. Well, that's not how Jesus prays, and I'd rather pray like Jesus than someone else. He says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. There's no weakness in this prayer. This is a prayer of moral perfection. Jesus was right to hope in the mercy of his Father, if there was any way he could ask for mercy. It was right for him to hope in that. It was also right for Jesus to hate sin with an unimaginable hatred. He was 100% perfect and righteous. You and I, one of the biggest problems with sin in our lives is sin causes us to be dead to the sinfulness of sin. We don't see how bad it is. We would only know how bad sin is if we were perfect. Sometimes we do the opposite. Like, people understand sin better if they're also sinners. No, actually, it's the exact opposite. You know what sin is if you're totally holy. God knows what sin is. None of us see how far sin goes. We see the tip of the iceberg. We're too used to it. We live in it. Jesus knew what it was to take the sin of the world. And for him to be distressed about that was a moral perfection. And it was also a moral perfection to say, I unite my will to yours. But not my will, but yours be done. Not telling you what to do. I'm asking and I'm surrendering. No weakness here, only obedience. And in obedience, he would take this cup. Romans 5:19 says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many were made righteous. We receive righteousness because Jesus was obedient here, surrendered. Hebrews 5:7-8 tell us about this. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus learned obedience. How did Jesus learn obedience? Well, certainly as God, he didn't need obedience. His will was united to his Father's. But as a man, to suffer what it would cost to be obedient was something he learned. He walked through. We all understand obedience to a point, but there's a further point of obedience. And Jesus went to the furthest point of obedience in the will of God. No one will suffer in the will of God like Jesus suffered. He learned obedience. No other human would have ever had the courage, the strength, the fortitude, the strong obedience necessary to truly weigh sin and then willingly accept this cup. That's why Luke tells us in 43, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. An angel is sent. He has struggled to be obedient to the literal end of human physical strength so that God sends supernatural means to help him to continue, we're going to see here, to agonize and pray. That if you and I actually resisted sin and temptation to the point where we could not physically or humanly do it anymore, if you needed it, God would send you supernatural intervention. He did it with Jesus in the wilderness when he was tempted of the devil. I like the way John Ross McDuff puts it in his book, Heavenly Aspirations. He says, since he bore suffering as a man and received comfort as a man, there is nothing inconsistent in the circumstance that he should obtain assistance from one of those ministering spirits who are sent forth to minister to theirs of salvation. Jesus, strengthened by angels, noticed to agonize. Verse 44 there, and being in agony, even after being strengthened by these angels, he prayed more earnestly, strong crying and tears. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. His body is so affected on what is a cold night, John 18:18 tells us, because people are sitting by a fire, that he goes through what is called hematidrosis, where the capillaries dilate to a point because of pressure, where they burst and then blood mixes in and comes out with the sweat through your pores. So much pressure, literally. Luke, as a physician, interested in this detail that we don't have in these other gospels. And again, in this moment, Jesus becomes our example, our ultimate example. You and I don't take his cup. We don't suffer vicariously for others. But he told his disciples, James and John said, we're able to take the cup you drink of and be baptized with the baptism that you're baptized with. And he said, you will actually drink of the cup that I drink of. You will be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but what you're asking isn't mine to give. But he told them, there's their version. And it's important because every single one of us, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, he knew these disciples were going to go out, and they were real apostles. They didn't all get their own airplanes and have people give them a bunch of money and have nice clothes and fly around the world places. They went out and suffered. They were rejected by men. They were martyred in obedience to the cause of Christ. By going out and being obedient to Jesus, they face suffering in the will of God. And every disciple of Jesus Christ is going to have places in their life where they come to a situation where they have to decide, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And you have a choice there. There's a temptation. You can surrender, and there could be great stress and cost in that surrender. You could do what God has asked you to do, or you can choose to go a different way. What will we do in these pivotal moments? Fortunately, Jesus did this perfectly for us, so that we don't have to be perfect. But we'll still have our moments. Again, I think it's fine to pray for deliverance. We should always hope in God's mercy. You should never be ashamed to say, Lord, let this cup pass from me. If it's possible. It might not be, but it's fine to ask if it is. We should remember that the cup Jesus took for us is much different than the cup we take. The suffering that he faced, none of us are going to face this. We're not going to be bowed down, bleeding drops of blood because of the heaviness of sin we face in terms of injustice. It's never going to be us. We should trust our souls to our Creator and obediently drink what our Father puts into our hands. Again, in the path of obedience. That's what he's called us to be obedient to him. One of the old writers said, it will have the smell of his breath on it. He's been there first. And it's important to remember how kind Jesus is with imperfect disciples. Look at verse 45. When he rose up from prayer and he had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. We know that he actually came to them three times, and every time they were sleeping. Can you imagine? Again, Jesus, the one who's never stressed, so stressed, even unto death, he says, and then looking at you and saying, can you watch with me for a little? And then you fall asleep, and he comes back and wakes you up. Asks you to pray with him again and goes and prays, falls down. You hear strong crying and tears. Maybe you see a literal angelic intervention helping him. And you fall asleep again. And he comes back and wakes you up. And maybe his skin is streaked with blood. And he says, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Imagine what that was for them. They love Jesus. I think they were heartbroken about this. I think that they so wished they had done something else. The scriptures tell us they were so sorrowful. It was late. They didn't understand. But Jesus says he understands that the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Mark tells us that when he returned and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, they didn't know what to answer him. They had nothing to say. Jesus doesn't fire them. He doesn't get rid of them. You will find no teacher, no master, no Lord as patient and loving and long-suffering as Jesus is. Anybody who says he's a hard master does not know who Jesus is. In his hardest moment when he's asking others to help and they just sleep on him, he graciously encourages them. Notice again in 45 it says, when he rose up from prayer. When he was done, the battle had been won. After this prayer, he goes out and we see Jesus again, calm, collected, composed, in control, heading to the cross, seeking everyone else's comfort and help, talking to the daughters of Jerusalem, warning people along the way, forgiving the people nailing him to the cross. Totally in control. It's an important scene. The battle ends up being won here in many ways. The temptation is overcome. He has remained obedient, surrendered to his Father's will. And in that, we are saved. It makes me think of Frederick William Faber's hymn called The Agony. The whole thing is wonderful about this scene. But he ends with this stanza. Ever when tempted, make me see beneath the olive's moon-pierced shade, my God alone, outstretched and bruised, bleeding on the earth he made. Make me feel it was my sin, as though no other sin were there, that was to him who bears the world a load that he could scarcely bear. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for you and for me. For those of us who know him, it's good to remember. If you don't know him, can I just ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe this? He loves you, and he came to give his life a ransom for your sin. Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, certainly there is no words that we can give that can fully, Lord, be deserving of what you've done for us. We thank you for bringing this to our knowledge, Lord, for sharing this scene with us. We thank you for your patience. We thank you that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank you that your blood cleanses us from all sin and allows us to walk in the light and have fellowship with you. And Lord, I just pray, certainly for anyone here tonight, any of your followers who is struggling in the midst of temptation, pray that you would strengthen them so that their faith would not fail, that they would be strengthened in you. Pray for anybody here who has been distant, Lord, who has denied you, and who, like Peter, needs to be reconverted and come back to you. I pray that they would come back and hear your voice tonight. And certainly, Lord, I pray for anyone here that doesn't know you, that they would surrender, that they would believe in their heart and confess in their mouth that you are the Lord, the Savior, the Son of the living God. We give you all the honor, all the praise, and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.